If you have your Old Testaments, let me encourage you to take them and read with me from the book of Malachi. We want to read from Malachi, the third chapter. You'll find that on page 645 of your pew Bible. We want to begin there with the 8th verse, Malachi 3, beginning there with verse 8. The prophet asks, "Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it." This morning, for a few minutes, I want to contemplate this question that the prophet asks the people of his day. Will a man rob God? Doesn't it seem startling that you and I as men can possibly take something that rightfully belongs to the Lord? So I want to talk to you about this idea and this theme as we think about our lives and our standing before the Maker, before the Creator. Will a man rob God? Before we study, let us pray. It is inconceivable for us to imagine any man robbing God in the conventional sense that we use the term robbery. To say that I have been robbed conveys the mental image of someone forcibly taking our valued belongings. Maybe we would imagine a thief under the canopy of darkness holding someone at gunpoint or at knife point and demanding from them something that is of value, maybe their wallet or their watch or their jewelry or perhaps even their car. We all take precautionary measures in an effort to secure our belongings and to prevent thieves from breaking in and stealing. And if you've ever had anything stolen, you can certainly empathize with the anger and the violation that you feel when you have been robbed. Well, Israel, of course, had robbed God. And not in the conventional sense that we use the term, but they had robbed Him by defrauding Him of tithes and of offerings. I want to read a few passages here with you to kind of give us the context that Malachi levies his indictment against Israel for. If you'll go back with me to the book of Leviticus, you'll find it on page 90 of your pew Bible. I want to read with you there, beginning at verse 30, where Moses commands, "And all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. If a man wants at all to redeem any of his tithe, he shall add one-fifth to it. And concerning the tithe of the herd, the flock, or whatever passes under the rod, the tenth one shall be holy to the Lord. He shall not inquire whether it is good or bad, nor shall he exchange it. And if he exchanges it at all, then both it and the one exchanged for it shall be holy. It shall not be redeemed. These are the commandments which the Lord commanded Moses for all the children of Israel on Mount Sinai." Now, through Moses, God commanded that Israel was to provide a tenth. That was the tithe, a tenth of all of their increase. And a man, as he was sorting out his flocks, was not to begin to look up the line or to sort out so that he set aside what was the worst for the Lord, keeping the best for himself. And so when the prophet says, "You have robbed me," they, of course, was withholding from God their very best. Now, Moses commanded that every tenth one was to be set aside and it was belonged to the Lord. The keeper was not to look again at his herd and say, "Well, this one appears to be more of a runt. I'm going to set that one aside. That one belongs to God. And all of these others that are better, they belong to me." The prophet Malachi said, "Will a man rob God?" And these men responded, "In what way have we robbed you?" And the Lord said, "In tithes and in offerings have you robbed me." In another way, of course, they were taking the sickly and they were offering that which was unacceptable. If you read with me also there in the book of Leviticus, I want to take you back now to the 22nd chapter there of Leviticus. And here again, Moses instructs Israel as to what can be offered and what cannot. We read there in the 17th verse, and it's found on page 85 of your pew Bible. There in Leviticus 22 in verse 17, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to Aaron and his sons and to all the children of Israel, and say to them, Whatever man of the house of Israel, of the strangers in Israel, who offers his sacrifice for any of his vows or for any of his freewill offerings, which they offer to the Lord as a burnt offering, you shall offer of your own free will a male without blemish from the cattle and from the sheep or from the goats. Whatever has a defect, you shall not offer it, for it shall not be acceptable on your behalf. And whoever offers a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord to fulfill his vow, or a freewill offering from the cattle or the sheep, it must be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no defect in it. Those that are blind or broken or maimed or having an ulcer or eczema or scabs, you shall not offer to the Lord, nor make an offering by fire of them upon the altar to the Lord." Now, you no doubt are probably beginning to see far more clearly exactly what the people were doing and why the prophet would make such an indictment against them. In fact, if you look again with me now to the first chapter of Malachi, I want to read to you beginning at verse 7, where the prophet says, "You offer defiled food on my altar, but say, In what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts." And now if we scan to verse 13, "You also say, Oh, what a weariness, and you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts, and you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nation." Can we not all see, friends, very clearly exactly in what way Israel was robbing God? You see, what they were doing was merely symptomatic and reflective of the irreverence that was in their heart. They were men who were consumed with immorality within their hearts, a sense of injustice and ingratitude. And as we think about our standing before Almighty God, aren't we also tempted to forget the relation that we have to Him and that God is responsible for every good and perfect gift that we enjoy in our lives? We've already made reference to the statement Solomon made in Ecclesiastes 12 and 13. When he wrote, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." And yet, friends, I believe that we're also tempted to do the same as the people of old. That in many respects, we are guilty of the same sense of irreverence and injustice toward God Almighty. And the prophet just as easily could say of many of us today, "Will you rob God? Will you rob God of what rightfully belongs to Him?" And yet we may recoil and say, "In what way have we robbed you?" And God would say the very things, I believe, that perhaps we will suggest as we think about this theme in relation to ourselves. First of all, it is possible that men will rob God of His sovereignty, which of course represents His authority. When we refer to the sovereignty of God, we are talking about the authority of Almighty God. If you were to look up that collegiate word, sovereignty, you would find that it has reference to someone's supremacy of authority or their right to rule as is exercised by a sovereign or a sovereign state. The United States of America is recognized as a sovereign nation. It is not subject to the laws and the rules of any other nations, as they also are recognized as a sovereign nation. Well, when we talk about God, we are talking about one who has the right to rule supremely over all that He has made and created. In fact, that's the very point that we want to begin with, is the fact that all power and all authority and all sovereignty intrinsically and inherently belongs to God, because He is the creator of everything that we see here in this world. If you look in your Bibles, you can see in the very first chapter, in the very first verse, the Bible declares in Genesis 1 and verse 1 that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And as the creator and the maker of the earth and the fullness thereof and everything that is in it, God has the right to rule over it. It's just like the Apostle Paul in the 9th chapter of Romans stated there in verse 21, "Has not the potter power over the clay? He is the potter, and we are the clay. He is the maker, and we are the made. He is the creator, and we are the created." And because God has created the earth and the world, and because He's made us in His image, He is in the position to exert control over all that He has made. And so I believe it's proper for us to first of all affirm that all power and authority, all sovereignty, rightfully begins with God. We look there in the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And there the apostle says, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." I can remember as a young boy growing up, at times challenging my mother's authority in the home. And she sometimes would merely say, when I asked that question why, she would say, "Because I'm mom." And do you know, sometimes it simply comes down to the fact it is because He is God, that He possesses all right to reign and to rule. And when a man does not recognize God as being supreme, then he robs God of the sovereignty and the authority that rightfully belongs to Him. Now, I want to develop a thought with you, because I think it's important for us to understand. And so we want to begin here with this idea that all power belongs to God, but He in turn has given it to His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you read with me there in the 12th chapter of John, you can see where Jesus said in verse 49, "That I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, He gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak." As Jesus ministered here to those on earth, He told them, "The things that I say, I have not got them of myself. Instead, they were given to me by the Father. The commandments that I have spoken to you, these are the things that have been given to me of the Father." After His resurrection, you may recall Jesus in Matthew 28 saying in verse 18 that all power, that represents His authority, all power is given to me in heaven and in earth. You know, I may have power as far as the earth is concerned to begin my own religion, but I have no such power in heaven. Jesus said that all power and authority was given to Him both in heaven and in earth. And so He rightfully possessed such authority to exert the commandments in His will as He was delivering the will of the Father. But what was given to Jesus of the Father, He in turn also, in selecting certain men to carry out His will upon the earth, He chose the apostles. Read now with me in the 17th chapter of John. In verse 8, Jesus said, "I have given unto them," as He prayed to the Father, "I have given unto them the words which Thou gavest me, and they have received them." In John 17 and verse 18, "As Thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world." And so Jesus says of the apostles, "Father, what You have given to me, I in turn have given to them. And as You have sent me into the world, so also I have sent them into the world." when the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:20 said, "Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God." I know of those who sometimes read a passage and they take it from its context. And that passage is one such verse that men would read and then contend about how that we serve as the ambassadors of Christ. Well, when the apostles wrote that they were the ambassadors of Christ, they spoke in a literal sense. We all know what ambassadors do. Whenever the United States dispatches ambassadors, they are representatives of our country in a foreign land. The apostles were literally the ambassadors of Christ. And what they bound on earth is bound in heaven. What they loosed on earth is loosed in heaven. And we do not operate in that same function and with that same role, because Jesus, having received power of the Father, in turn gave that then to the apostles. Well, we very well then may ask, where do we find the exertion of the apostles' authority? And we find that revealed to us with the inspired will of God. Well, read something very important to you in the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians and verse 37. There Paul writes, "If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord." I cannot overemphasize the things that have been written through the inspiration of God by the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is why it's so very important. The Bible declares in Acts 2:42 that they, talking of the 3,000 who had received Peter's word, were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And then in verse 42, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, in prayers." In 2 Timothy 3:16, the Bible reads that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. All Scripture, or that which is written, has been divinely inspired through the apostles. And the things that they wrote hereby are the commandments of the Lord. And let me emphasize to you, friend, there is not a man living who thinks any more of Almighty God than what they think of His Word. And there are sometimes people who feel like that they can have a relationship to God that is beyond and outside of His Word, and we cannot. And when men ignore the word of the Lord, they are ignoring the sovereignty of God, and they therefore rob Him of it. Do you see that point? Do you see how dangerous it is for men to say things of the effect, "Oh, well, that's not how I feel. That's not what I think. That's not according to my interpretation." Well, men might as well just boldly say, "Oh, I'm going to rob God of His authority, because what I think is every bit as important as what God says." But may I remind you, friend, that it is not. And that's why the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 4:11 said, "If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God." It's wrong for any man to contend for anything that they cannot confirm and verify right here in this book, because this book is the inspired Word of God. And Jesus, in effect, says that authority which belonged to the Father, He gave to me, who I in turn gave to the men that I have chosen, and it has been written down. And that's why we demand of "Thus saith the Lord." For all that we believe and all that we do in the Lord's name. And men who go beyond of what the Word says, or men who fall short of what the Lord says, they rob God of His sovereignty. And they might as well just go ahead and rub some salt in the wound, add insult to injury, when they begin to elevate what they think and put it on par with what God says. That's robbing the Lord. In what way have we robbed you? I'll tell you how we rob Him. We rob Him when we set aside His commandments. That's how we rob Him. Let me say secondly, I also believe that we rob the Lord when we fail to give Him the glory and the honor that deservingly belongs only to Him. And there are many, many times, friends, when in our hearts we rob God of the glory that belongs to Him. The power is not of men, but it is of God. Indeed, the Lord has put within earthen vessels this treasure, but the power and the excellency does not belong to men. It belongs to God. Sometimes preacher thinks maybe they've done something great and wonderful. When a lost soul is led to the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, maybe they feel it's because of their skill and their ability, their eloquence, or their ability to reason with those who would hear. The power is not of men, but it belongs to God. And we should be careful that we never take from the Lord, we never steal from God the glory and the honor that belongs to Him. In fact, I believe that we should learn to deeply revere and venerate the name that is holy. Whenever we meet together as we have here today, we have a wonderful privilege to gather in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and to worship God. I want to read something to you now. Back over again in the book of Malachi. This again is on page 644. I want to read in Malachi chapter 1 and verse 6, where the prophet says, "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am the master, where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts? To you priests who despise my name, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name?" And then again in verse 14, "But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations." Did you not read, as we read there through the first chapter, of how the people sneered and said that the table of the Lord is contemptible? Every one of us made a certain amount of preparation as we set about to gather here this morning. What is it that we set aside in our hearts to bring to the Lord? Most of us are familiar with the need for us to worship according to the directions of the Word of God. And so we are careful to perform the five items of our worship. We sing together as we're exhorted in Ephesians 5 and 19, "Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord." We've been led by a brother in a word of prayer as we approached His throne in prayer. We are teaching as the Word of God instructs, that we may teach singularly, one by one, that all may be learned. The entire congregation is learning together. That's according to the instruction that we are given in His divine Word. When we are through with the lesson, we're going to gather about the table. And set here upon the Lord's table is a loaf of unleavened bread that is to represent to us the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. A cup filled with fruit of the vine that is to represent to us the blood that He shed in ratification of the New Testament. And then we're going to give of our means, as we're instructed in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2, where we read now concerning the collection for the saints, "As I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye upon the first day of the week. Let every one of you lay by him in store, God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come." And so there is a point of emphasis to be made that when we worship the Lord, we worship Him according to the truth of His Word. But there also is another aspect to our worship, and that is something that we each bring individually. It is something that we bring as we honor the name of God and we worship Him as the Father desires to be worshiped, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. How? In spirit and in truth. And it is as equally important for us to emphasize the spirit in and the spirit with which we come before the presence of God Almighty. In the 89th Psalm in verse 7, the Bible says that God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be held in reverence of all them that are about Him. When the Bible discusses the need for us to fear God, it's not that we're made afraid or that we're intimidated. But at the same time, we also come in a spirit of reverence and in honor. We honor the name of God and we reverence Him as being high and holy. And do you know it's very easy for us as men to take for granted to be in the presence of Almighty God and profane that which is holy? Because we don't exalt that to the place in our minds and in our hearts that it ought to be. Read through the scenes of the book of Revelation and get a feel for all the dynamics that are there in heaven. In Revelation 4 and verse 10, the Bible says the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worships Him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." And so with mere words, God spoke the entire universe and cosmos into existence. He sprinkled the stars throughout the heavens. He molded and formed the earth. He creased every mountain and swagged every valley. He filled the ocean with azure blue waters. He planted green foliage in the earth's garden, and He gave life to every creature, and He crowned His work by creating man in His own image. And no wonder the psalmist in the 113th Psalm said in verse 3 that from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, the Lord's name is to be praised. All of creation joins in concert together to praise the name of God Almighty. But God desires most. God desires most what we have gathered to give Him today. And that is praise and honor and glory to His name. But what have you brought to the altar to offer before Him? When we gather as we have today, and there are other things that cloud our minds, because the things of the world so burden our hearts and consume our thinking that we really make no room to meditate upon why we're here and what it means for us to gather. There's some people who, as they approach God, some don't even approach Him at all. Others may just do so more or less as a procedure that they've done for so long with little to any thought as to what they may be doing. In Hebrews 12 and 28, Paul there writes, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." And may I maintain before you here this morning, friends, that we defraud God of glory and honor when we become nothing more than ceremonial or ritualistic, when we go through the performance of the items of our worship with no thought as to what we do. Yes, we have sung without the aid of a mechanical instrument, but have we thought of what we've sung together as we have admonished one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs? What's on your mind? What's in your heart? What's on your mind and heart today? What was on your mind and heart last Lord's Day? What was on your mind and heart the Lord's Day before? Do we realize what we have come together to do as we go through these items of worship, that we are standing in the presence of Almighty God to worship, to glory, and to bring honor to His name in what we do? Maybe you heard about that family who, after the services, as they were wont to do every Lord's Day, they sat in criticism, you know, and there are some people you couldn't please them if you had a pleasing stick and you were to beat them from head to toe with it, because they're just not going to be pleased. They've come for the purpose of criticizing. They've not come for the purpose really of worshiping God. They've come to find fault with everything. Oh, the songs, you know, they were pitched too low. Oh, did you see what so-and-so was wearing? This is the kind of family that was. So they got in the car and they began to set in about how long and boring the sermon was, how terrible the singing is. The little boy was sitting in the back seat. He stuck his head between the seat, looked at his mom and dad, said, "Well, what'd y'all expect for a dollar? What'd you expect for a dollar?" And the point is, we're not going to get any more out than what we put in. And if we've come for a purpose other than the real purpose of honoring the Lord, of honoring God, worshiping in spirit and in truth, having a sense of reverence for the name of God, In the day and time in which we live, men in this godless age frequently profane things that are sacred and holy. So many desecrate the name of God with their vain cursing and their off-colored parodies that picture the Lord very disreputably. There are those who refer to God as the man upstairs. And do you know there is nothing that makes me cringe any more than to hear a saint of God refer to the Father as the man upstairs? First of all, he's not upstairs. And second of all, he's not a man. And I think that merely is indicative of the kind of irreverence that's in the hearts of men toward the name of God Almighty. May no sincere soul who would seek the Father, who would seek a place with God, who honors Him as the Father deserves to be honored, may no one ever such refer to the Father so disrespectfully and profanely as the man upstairs. Some people have referred to the Holy Spirit as the spook. Now, I've got news for you. There's a day of reckoning coming someday, when all the irreverent and profane will be gathered there before the throne of God. They will be made to bow in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. They will confess with their tongues the lordship of Jesus Christ. And you may, in your recalcitrant heart, stubbornly refuse the will of God. You will be made to bow someday if you will not willingly bow today. And so may I implore you to recognize God as who He is, the Creator of everything that is in this world that we see, the Giver and the Sustainer of life, One who is full of grace and mercy. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And brethren, when we come together, can we come together reverently in the name of the Lord to worship in spirit and in truth? Our hearts should be full of such reverence as we approach God's throne. Well, this is an older sermon, so I could use to preach all 5 points in a reasonable amount of time, but I guess I just get to where I belabor it too long, so I'm going to have to pick just one more because I want to be respectful of your ability to endure. And so there's one last one that I will include. And something that is, I think, at least on the surface, obvious to us. And that is, we rob God of our offerings. The other points that I could make is that some rob God of their affection. Others rob God of their time and of their talents. But I want to hasten along here now and move to the point that there are others who rob God of their monetary offerings. If you were with us throughout the course of the week, you saw that we did not take up a collection at any night during our service. We didn't solicit funds from the people of the community of Moberly. And the reason is because the Lord has not so arranged for the financial support of the preaching of His Word. God enables us to participate in that because we work secularly and we have our profits, we have our blessings, and we take a part of what God has so richly blessed us with, and we contribute that upon the first day of the week. You can read that in the 16th chapter of 1 Corinthians, where Paul says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I've given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Up on the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come." To my amazement, there are some in the modern day in which we are living who are trying to contend that the collection is not a part of the worship service, that it's not a part of our worship. I deny that. In fact, it's closely akin to what offerings that men made of the Old Testament. We bring that offering as we make our contribution up on the first day of the week. Now, it's interesting that Paul would designate the time to make this offering up on the first day of the week. which unmistakably is the Lord's day. That's the day that the Lord was raised from the dead. It was the day upon which the church met together for the purpose of breaking bread, which is to observe the Lord's Supper, Acts 20:7. The Bible says upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, that Paul preached unto them. The time of their gathering was upon the first day of the week. It's no mistake that when Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, that he gave them instruction concerning the collection for the saints. He says, as I have given orders, and here we are, divine orders, even to the churches of Galatia, that upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, if God has prospered him. And so it's by the will of God, by the Father's design, by apostolic writ, that Paul commanded the church to lay by in store upon the first day of the week. And we have that opportunity to be in business, to have fellowship in this way, because there is a sharing. The work that I do in my secular life, the work that you do in your secular life, you bring that upon the first day of the week, a portion of it, as you have prospered and as you've purposed in your heart. You know, your New Testament doesn't command you to give 10%. You listen to denominational preachers, you'd think you could read the word tithe on every page of the Bible, because that's more. You know, eventually their sermons all going to work back around to how that we should give to their ministry, and we should tithe and sow our seeds of faith. And they'll promise us that if we give, the Lord will bless us in return. If you want $1,000, you need to sow the seed of faith of $100. You don't find anything like that in your Bible. And just be forewarned that you don't find that in your Bible. Now, I do think Brother Edwin Morris, you know, he used to preach. He was an old-time preacher, you know, in his heyday back in the 50s and 60s. He'd stand before a congregation, and with his 6-inch long index finger, he would point to congregations and he would tell them, now, the Lord said that except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, that you'll not enter into the kingdom of God. And then he'd tell them they were commanded to give 10%, and that's a good place to start. And I think that's probably true. That's a good place for us to start. Some of you that may have thought nothing about what you're going to give to the Lord this morning. In fact, some may just kind of dig around at the bottom of their purse or in your wallet and see whatever you have left over. Well, that kind of reminds me of the sign I read one time on a church billboard that said, "Give the Lord what's right, not what's left." Give him what's right, not what's left. Left over, that is, after you've made your mortgage payment, after you've paid all your bills, and after you've done everything you want to do, take yourself on vacation, reward and treat yourself to this and that. No, listen. We make that a priority. And when we don't, we rob God. And the Lord's needs to come right off the top, not down here at the bottom. That means whatever your net spendable income is, you ought to take that before you think about what your mortgage payment is, your car payment is, your student loan payments are, and everything else that we've obligated ourselves for. His needs to come right off the top. And when it doesn't, we rob the Lord. We rob God. In the third chapter of Proverbs in verse 9, honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. Men may use that passage to preach a prosperity doctrine to you. Don't challenge God to think that you're going to drop $1,000 in the collection plate and have an expectation of receiving $10,000 next month. God's made no such promise, but I tell you what He has promised. You honor Him with your possessions, and God will ensure that you always have the things that you need. That little canister of oil and meal that little widow woman had as the prophet lodged with her, it didn't run out. I've heard so many people say things to the effect of how they've honored God with their possession and they've always had the things they need. I believe that. I believe God is faithful to provide us the things that we need. Will a man rob God? We do, don't we? We sometimes withhold from Him what belongs to Him. We're merely stewards of the things that He's given. And He's going to judge us as to how we've used them and whether we've used them for His great cause and to His honor and to His glory. Friend, if you're not a Christian, would you not accept the invitation of Almighty God? And He does invite you. Jesus spoke of that great feast and told His disciples to go out into the highways and into the byways and invite men to come in that they might sit and dine. And so a great invitation has been extended to all. And it's been extended to every one of us. There are some of you here today who need to obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to make that great decision that you'll obey the Lord. Here is what our Bible teaches us. Our Bible teaches us of the necessity of having faith that Jesus is the Son of God. And faith comes of hearing the Word of God, the need to turn to God in repentance and make the good confession that we believe Jesus is God's Son, and then to be baptized in water for the forgiveness of our sins. These very simple steps are what will put a man into Christ. You can enjoy the salvation of your soul because all of your sins will be washed away. When you're united with your Lord into His death, by being baptized into His death, when you are baptized into His death, it's there and then that you contact the soul-saving blood. The blood of Jesus washes all of your sins away so that you might rise to walk then in the newness of your life. Maybe you've done that at a time in your life.